Good morning, Faith Community. How are we doing this morning? Good. Wonderful. We are continuing our journey through the book of Revelation here today. Just before we dig in here, though, would you please just pause for a moment? I just want to pray over us as we begin to look at this passage. Would you just silently, right here, right now, talk to God silently and ask Him to give you power today to live for Him no matter what. Would you ask Him to make you a doer of the Scriptures and not just one who listens to them? Sovereign God, we come before you and we acknowledge that you are Lord of lords and King of kings, that you reign eternal over all things, and every day and everything will one day come to an end where we stand before you. And God, I ask that in this moment, as we look at these scriptures, that you would prepare us for the day when we stand before you. And that we would live this day with whatever interactions we have with others, with whatever thoughts we have, every emotion, every desire, everything that we have, would we live it in light of the day that we will stand before you? God, prepare us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been a Christian for a really long time. I really can't remember when I wasn't a Christian in many ways, for I gave my life to following Jesus when I was very young, and God has been kind in showing me more of Himself over the years, and I would say I've been reconverted a couple times, it seems like, as God has brought a deeper repentance into my life at significant times in my life. For those of you who've walked with Jesus for some time, you know what that looks like and what that feels like. For those of you who've just begun to walk with Jesus, you'll understand it soon. But one of the things that I was woefully unprepared for in most of my Christian life, well, half of my Christian life, I should say, was dealing with the pressures of temptation. In my earlier stages of following after Jesus, I was unprepared to handle the seemingly impossible temptations that came with following after Jesus. And at times in my life, I got ensnared into besetting sins because I did not have the tools that the Scripture provides to deal with temptation and to have power to say no to what seemed overpowering at times to give in and to sin. Now, having those tools doesn't mean I don't sin anymore. You can ask my family. You can ask my good friends. They know. But having more of the tools that the Scripture provides, I have had more fruitful engagements with temptation to say no. Far more success, so that my life looks a lot different than what it used to look like. And this passage with John seeing what he sees, and John describing what he saw, God gives to you and me some important tools for how we can deal with temptation to sin. And so today, I want to look at this passage and ask the question, what do we need to know and believe to resist the strong, pervasive, ever-present temptation to sin in the midst of a seductive culture that will lead us away from the living God? Now, you might sit there and go, well, you know, I know this passage is a lot of symbolism, but how in the world did you get that, Tim, from this passage about beasts and prostitutes? Well, let me show you. Let me give you a little background. Now, like we've mentioned before, John, who's the author of this letter, John is drawing on rich and important prophetic themes from the Old Testament. And he sees how these themes are being fulfilled, beginning to be fulfilled in his day and age in the first century in first century Rome. While at the same time, what John sees is that as the Old Testament is being fulfilled in his times in Rome in the first century, what he sees being fulfilled is also a picture of what is to come sometime out in the future. That's how John is writing. So, for example, in 1710, we are told that the beast that John sees has seven heads, and those seven heads are also seven kings. So John is doing the interpreting for us. We want to figure out, what's this beast like? What does it look like? Well, let me tell you, John says, this beast with seven heads is talking about seven rulers, seven kings, seven historical figures that come into human history. He's drawing on the book of Daniel and what Daniel says. Daniel saw in a dream as well, or interpreted about a dream. In the Old Testament, Daniel, beasts with heads and with horns represent, please hear this, represent totalitarian kings and kingdoms. That's what the beasts represent, that appear in history, and they set themselves up as ultimate authorities. They persecute God's people. And Daniel saw, hundreds of years before John ever saw his visions, Daniel saw that some of these beasts were the Chaldeans, the Greeks, the Medes, and the Persians. Now John sees in his own day, that Rome, with its increasing emphasis on emperor worship, is a most terrifying beast. And so the beast that John sees is a combination of all the viciousness of the beast that Daniel talked about. It's a combination of all the terrifying aspects of that beast. And it's in fulfillment of Daniel that this beast in Rome is starting to emerge. But the Roman beast that John sees is not the last one. There's another one to come. And in fact, there are little beasts that show up in human history as a pointer to the last beast to come. This is why John says, as for the beast that was and is not, it is the eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. In other words, what he's talking about here is that the beast reappears in historic kingdoms, in historic rulers, throughout church history until there's a last beast, an eighth one, that finally goes to destruction and new heavens and new earth, and God sets himself up as the ultimate authority, which he is. That's where things are going. That's some of the mystery of what's going on in this passage. Now, when John says that the beast was, that is, it was when Daniel saw it, and it is not just yet, John's saying, in the first century, it's not here just yet, but he starts to see in the Roman Empire, with its focus on emperor worship, you had to worship and say that the emperor was divine, or, depending on where you lived, in what region and what location and what village, you would be persecuted. You could be imprisoned for refusing to worship the emperor as divine. John sees that that beast is starting to emerge in the Roman Empire. It's not yet, but it will be. And this one's going to go away as well, John says, but there's going to be more. That's why he talks about it as was and is not. Sort of even a little bit of a play on what it says about who God is. God was, he is, and he is to come. This beast is sort of an anti-God. He shows himself at times, and yet he will go to destruction. That's what he's talking about. Now, we know that John is talking about Rome as an emerging beast that will one day take on full beastly shape because of how he describes this beast as not only kings, seven kings, but also these seven heads of this beast are also seven mountains, 17:9. The beast was emerging in Rome. Why the mention of seven mountains? Well, everybody in the day, in the first century, knew that Rome was built on seven hills. Built on seven hills. It's the city of seven hills, of seven mountains. And so it was a popular way, it was a cultural way of talking about the city, about the empire of Rome that was built on these seven hills. And so when John says that these are seven kings, and these seven heads are not just seven kings, they're also seven hills, he's talking about the Roman Empire that is growing and emerging. and demanding, beginning to demand worship. Yet, Rome, first century Rome, was not the final expression of the beast. Again, not the final expression. John says there's more to come. There's more to come. There's more to come. And so you and I have experienced in human history, or church history has experienced, other beastly type rulers. I mean, they're sort of easy to pick out in some way. Hitler, Stalin, Mao, beastly kingdoms, North Korea today. They're beastly kingdoms, totalitarian regimes that persecute God's people and demand absolute allegiance or death. Until one day the final beast emerges. Now, in this passage in 17, what made John's time so significant is that he didn't just see the emergence of the beast in the Roman Empire. He didn't just see that. He also saw with it the emergence of wealth and opulence and power and pleasure, that which characterized what he would describe the city of Babylon. Again, Babylon was a city into which Daniel was ministering, and he was a part of the government there, and that was a beautiful, luxurious, idolatrous city, Babylon was. And what John sees is that the opulence, the wealth, the cultural spirit of Babylon, an ancient city, is emerging at the same time as a beast is coming. Again, the beast is a totalitarian regime, and the Babylon, or the prostitute, or the harlot in this passage, is an idolatrous culture that's filled with all kinds of wealth, all kinds of opulence, and it's seductive. Totalitarian regimes motivate by way of fear. The harlot motivates by way of seduction. And John sees they are emerging and coming together in the first century in Rome, and the church is going to be squashed in the middle of it and have to learn how to live faithfully to Jesus in the middle of fear from a totalitarian regime and seduction from a beautiful, beautiful harlot. Just by way of reminder, in the ancient Rome, there was much wealth, and much of that wealth came from being involved in certain guilds. There was a plumbing guild, there was a textile, health guild. There are all these different kinds of trades and guilds in the first century, and many of them had gods and goddesses associated with them. And if you were a plumber in the first century, say, and you didn't bow down or participate in worship of the god or goddess of plumbing, you would be thought to be bringing down curses on that profession, and you would be kicked out and ostracized. Again, it's something that I mentioned that I saw, this is happening around the world today. We saw it in a village in India, a fisherman village in India, where a guy brought in the gospel, a man brought in the gospel, and he was ostracized and he was persecuted locally because the Hindu priests saw that the goddesses of the sea, by which this fisherman would make their money, would get angry if people started to follow after Jesus, and so he was persecuted and ostracized. Had to be there for a long time, endure all kinds of persecution, endure all kinds of bad-mouthing, all kinds of ostracizing, and finally, with faithful ministering in a village, they started to trust him. The same thing, something similar, not just the same thing, something similar was going on in the first century. John sees this temptation so much, not so much about fear like the beast, as what the harlot does, but like I said, seduction, like a prostitute. And the temptation for the early church that John was trying to prepare the churches for was to endure fear from a totalitarian regime and also seduction from the culture of Rome. The temptation was to forsake Jesus by adding the worship of the gods and goddesses of the guilds for financial stability and standing in society, for comfortable living with great pleasure and the seduction of the prostitute. Now, he gets this image of the prostitute from the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, idolatry is called prostitution or spiritual adultery because the people of Israel were to be faithful to one husband, that is God. And John sees that just as God has shown himself in Christ and now we belong to Jesus as a church, whenever we give ourselves to idols, whenever we mix Jesus, anything with Jesus, we are going to sleep with a prostitute. That's how the Bible talks about it. And this, John is not concerned about Babylon being a geographical location where a city starts to emerge. He sees that this Babylon is growing in the midst of Rome. So he says this in verse 15, "The waters that you saw on which this prostitute is seated, these waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. It's not just in Rome. It can appear in any culture, and it does until Jesus returns." He's talking about a city that is a culture of wealth and opulence. We would call it worldliness. We would call it worldliness. Worldliness. What's worldliness? Short definition is this from David Wells. Worldliness makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. That's what the prostitute does. That's what Babylon does. It makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. Now, next week from chapter 18 of Revelation, we're going to talk more about the worldliness. But today, what I want to do, because our biggest temptation is not so much from the beast, I think we know that, there's still religious freedom here in this country. Our worry, our temptation is not to give in to fear from a totalitarian regime, though it depends how this election goes, right? Which one's more beastly? That's a good question, right? But what's before us is more of you and I seeing in our culture the seductive pull of wealth, comfort, pleasure, esteem as a way to move away from and be tempted away from following after Jesus and fidelity to him. That's our bigger danger today. Is worldliness. Something that says sin is normal and righteousness is strange. And that's what, this is a beautiful thing, that's what John is trying to do, or better, that's what God is giving this vision to John for in Revelation, is so that you and I can have, his first readers, and you and I can have power to say no to worldliness that drives us and seduces us away from fidelity to Jesus. So what do we need to know from this passage to remain faithful to Jesus in all circumstances and at all times, no matter if they become horribly difficult and a new Rome emerges in this culture where there's fear and there's seduction? What do we, you and I, need to know? First, we must come to grips with the fact and be really level-setting with ourselves and with one another that the seduction of worldliness in this culture is massively powerful. Massively powerful. John experiences this, so he experiences this in this vision. It's fascinating. John is taken out of the city. He's taken out of the city and he's taken into the wilderness so that he can sort of stand back and get a glimpse of Rome, both its beastliness, its fear, and its emperor worship, and also its seducing power. He gets to step out into the wilderness to see this, and as he's in the wilderness, we read this, he saw the prostitute, he saw the rich, beautiful, striking, attractive culture of Rome, and when he saw her, he marveled greatly. At first, this marveling might seem sort of innocent. Well, of course you're going to do that when you see something beautiful, but there's something else going on here. The word marvel is also used in verse 8 to talk about the earth dwellers who marvel at the power of the beast. John is experiencing significant temptation right now. So much so that the angel, which is what the angel does later on at times as well, when he sees John sort of drifting into idolatry, he'll rebuke him. John, why do you marvel at this? Why do you marvel at this? As you follow Jesus in this life, until you see him face to face, the allure of the worldliness of this culture to build your life on wealth, to build your life on pleasure, to build your life on comfort, to build your life on how much you have in possessions, to build your life on how much social standing you have, to build your life on how much social power you have. Don't kid yourself, it's powerful. And John saw how Babylon was adorned in Rome, and he marveled. The draw is powerful. One of the more helpful images for me in the Bible, or teachings in the Bible, is to remind myself of the seduction of the worldliness in this culture comes out of Genesis 4. Remember Genesis 4, Cain is in a battle with God. He's angry at God because God would not show favor to his sacrifice but showed it to his younger brother. That has been played over and over again in human history, right? But God says to Cain, you're angry right now. Watch out, Cain. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must overcome it. What God is saying is sin crouches. It's like a crouching tiger, right? It's like a crouching tiger at your door, and a tiger crouches to get really small so you don't think it's all that intimidating. Get really small, and then to get sprung up and ready to go and pounce on you. And God says, Cain, that's what sin is like right now. Do you see the worldliness of our culture that way? Do you see it as a crouching tiger trying to minimize itself? It's okay, we can tolerate some of these things, not a big deal. Or do you see it as something that wants to destroy you? The seduction of sin is powerful. Whatever the temptation might be, don't minimize the danger that you are in every day of every moment until you see Jesus face to face. Don't minimize it. The moment you minimize it, if you're anything like me, the moment you minimize it, your guards go down and you're one step closer to sinning and walking away from Jesus. So first is to see how powerful the seduction is of this culture and not minimize it. To get up every day remembering that I am in a dangerous land until I am home. And this is not my home. The next is to see the source and the horror of Babylon. Appearances can be deceiving. We all know that, right? Don't judge a book by its cover, all that kind of stuff. Appearances can be deceiving, and that is one of the messages that John is trying to give us, God through John to us. With the prostitute, with the harlot, they are horrifically deceiving. John can see purple and scarlet and gold and jewels and pearls. He sees all that. He sees, and he can be enamored and marvels, begin to marvel at the power and the wealth of the Roman culture. But it's nothing but makeup on a pig. He starts to now, the angel starts to show him what's really going on in the culture that he's so tempted to be enamored by and marvel at. The harlot rides the beast. Not just talking about, you know, how the harlot gets around, not just talking about locomotion here. But what's inspiring all this wealth? What's behind all the wealth that you are so enamored by? A vicious totalitarian regime that's emerging that kills your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what John is seeing. There is a symbiotic relationship between this idolatrous political establishment in Rome and the luxurious wealth of Rome at the same time. And John, you need to see, not just see the gold and the glitter and all the flash, you need to see what's motivating this whole thing. It's a beast. Babylon was responsible for killing God's people. John, do you want to marvel at that? There are gold cups, beautiful gold cups, but the gold cups are filled with all kinds of abominations. that are deeply offensive to God and destructive to human beings. John sees that even the luxury of Babylon will be consumed. So at the end, the emperors, the kings of the earth, are actually going to destroy the beauty. They're going to just take all the wealth of this culture, and it's just going to be completely destroyed. Evil at the end of the day just simply devours itself. Hitler and Stalin cannot stay allies very long. Eventually, one of them is going to overturn the other. Now, to make this practical in our day and age, there's some ways that we can do this, and this is helpful that you and I need to see the horror and the tragedy and the disgust of what's behind the wealth and behind the seductive power to sin. For example, many people in this room are very easily tempted to engage with pornography. It's a battle that many in this room engage in. You need to know not only that there are commands not to lust in Scripture, but also you need to see that these are human beings being involved in degrading, disgusting work. And when you engage with pornography, you're engaging with that. You need to see that a good portion of pornography is linked to human trafficking. People being stolen from their homes. People being stolen off the streets. You need to see that, just like Time Magazine ran a story beginning of the summer about the effects of pornography on human beings. His stories of men and women, who on their devices saw these things for many, 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 many years, and the physiological damage that seeing pornography over and over and over and over again is doing to their lives. You need to see all of that. Not just see the seduction, not just see the flare, not just see the shiny, glossy pictures, but to see all of it underneath and the disgusting parts of it as well. John wants us to open our eyes. That's why he talks about the beastliness behind these things. Another area that we're all struggling, or that many of us in this room struggle for as well, is to not just work to the honor of Jesus, but to work to sort of prove ourselves. Behind many powerful CEOs is a drive to prove themselves. To get more prestige, to get more acclaim, to get more things as evidence that you have made it. Driven by the seduction of the good life. If you're tempted to work, not simply to honor Jesus and do a good job and give glory to Him, but you are tempted to work hard for acclaim, to show that you've made it in life, that you are somebody, see that this brings with it all kinds of relational sacrifices. The physical sacrifices, the anxiety, the worry, the anger, the stress on your body. John is getting a glimpse of the culture of Rome, Babylon, and he's having it pulled back so he can see the damage and destruction that it does. So he's not seduced by the power of the temptation, of the pleasure. This is where you and I can help one another, faith community, because we're not intended to do this alone. This is one of the reasons why we gather as a church. We gather as a church to help one another because we can't see all these things on our own. We need one another to help one another so that we can see, if you live this way, this is the damage it's going to bring into your life. Do you not see all that's going on behind the scenes? Because we can be so easily enamored on our own. That's why we give ourselves to one another. This is why we care about covenant membership at Faith Community. To walk with one another, to keep one another faithful to Jesus as He's been faithful to us. Now, this tactic of showing the demise of following after sin, I mean, it's common in our culture, right? It's absolutely common in our culture. It happens all the time. It's one of the tactics that most of our culture will use to do something good. So annually, I think there is a drunk driving display that goes on with the high school. That is good. It shows if you engage in drunk driving, you are very close to damaging all kinds of lives. It's a fear tactic that is important. It's important. It's important. But there's more. that the Bible gives us. There's more that the Bible gives us than simply knowing the power of the seduction and also being afraid of what it will be like in your life or what you'll do to others if you engage in these temptations. This is one of the beautiful things about the Bible and about the gospel. It's because when you start to look at it, many of the temptations to the sins that you and I are engaged in a worldly kind of way, are trying to satisfy good desires that you and I have in our hearts. Desires to be loved, desires to be esteemed and honored, desires to belong. It's a humbling thing to sit across from somebody at a coffee table early morning and hear them say, "I knew that I was sinning in this relationship, but I just wanted to be loved." How the seductress works is by showing that you and I, trying to tempt us and trying to help us believe that you and I can have our deepest longings, our deepest desires satisfied in this world. And we're not to put to death the deepest desires and longings and satisfactions. We're to see that they are only to be satisfied and only ultimately to be enjoyed in one relationship. And that's relationship with God. Most of our sins we're not tempted to do because we want to do something evil. Do you know that about yourself? Many of the sins that you and I engage in, we do because we're tempted to satisfy a good longing in a sinful way. To satisfy a longing, a good longing in a sinful way. How does John address this? John addresses this in a very important way. In this passage, he uses two words, and this is the only place where he uses, in the whole letter where he uses these two words, and it's important to take note of it. And in the imagery of this passage, it can be easy to gloss over it, but John wants us to know something about, yes, the seduction and the power of what's going around around us, but he also wants us to know something about our identity in Christ as a power to say no to the seduction of sin. John says about the Lamb who will conquer as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he says, "Those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Now, John loves the word faithful in his letter, in the book of Revelation. He loves that word. He loves faithful. He uses it all over the place to talk about Jesus and to talk about those who are faithful unto Jesus, even unto death. He uses it all over the place. But only here does he use these two words, called and chosen. Do you know what it means as a Christian? Do you know what it means to belong to God in such a way that you are called and you are chosen? Now, we stress, rightly so, I think, that you and I, in relationship to God, we have to call on Jesus to be saved. And you and I, in following after Jesus, we need to make a decision. We're called by God to make a decision on who or what are we going to follow. Are we going to follow the world, some of the gods, or are we going to follow Jesus himself? Those are the choices. But this passage is not talking about us. This passage is not talking about what we do in calling and choosing. This passage is talking about who you and I are because of what God has done. That you and I, our identity as Christians, who we are in relationship to God, we are called, we are chosen, and we are faithful. And because John talks a lot about faithfulness, I want to end by talking about what it means to be chosen. And the power that can bring into our lives. What John is reminding us is that our true identity as followers of Jesus is called and chosen. John is reminding us that in the midst of talking about the seduction of Babylon, that we are tempted to find in Babylon what we can only find in Jesus, and that's that peace of being chosen by God. What does that mean? And we need to go to other parts of the Bible to see the full significance of it because John, of course, only uses these words a couple times or just once in this letter. But the short answer is this. Though we call on Jesus to be saved, and though we make a conscious, willful choice to follow after Jesus, the reason why you and I can call on Jesus, the reason why you and I choose to follow after Jesus is because God in Christ chose us first. We're chosen. God calls and chooses us first. And what this means is that you and I, instead of marveling at the seductive power of Babylon, you and I have something far greater, far more powerful to marvel at. We can marvel at God's love for us and how he secured it. What I mean is this, and God's choosing us is rooted in our love for us. Now, you've heard me mention this in other places before, but this is an important reality for you and I to get into our hearts and to rest our whole being in, is that God chooses us because he loves us, not because of anything that we've done. One of my favorite phrases is, God loves us simply because he loves us. That's a powerful phrase. In Ephesians 2, after Paul talks about the human plight and how we've rebelled against God, in 2:4 he says, but God who is rich in mercy. Why was God rich in mercy? Because he loves us with love. Because he loves us with love. And what Paul is trying to get at and what John is trying to get at and what God is trying to disclose to us over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture is this. That I love you simply because I love you. I've set my affection on you, and there's nothing that can take that away. I've set my affection on you, and there is nothing that can take that away. Belonging to the Lamb means that you are chosen in love, and as you marvel at God's unconditional choice, it wasn't conditioned upon anything in us. It was only simply because he chose to put his affection on us. The seductive power of Babylon starts to weaken because we realize that I am loved, I am secure, I am approved of. God chose me first. I don't need the culture to approve of me or to give me wealth or to seduce me. I don't need those things. One pastor described a story of a woman appropriating these things in her relationship with men. This one woman started to realize that I always find myself in relationships with the wrong guys. And I'm in them for a while, they start to mistreat me, and I stick with them for a while simply because I want to be loved. So she went to a counselor, and the counselor said, well, you need to get a job. You need to get a career. Then if you have a really great career and you're really successful, you won't need other men to tell you how successful you are. Then she realized, wait a second, I'm just swapping sort of a traditional women's idol for a traditional men's idol. And that's when she started to tell herself the gospel as a Christian. She would look at men who are potential mates, and she would say something like this: it'd be really great to be married to you someday, because you're a pretty great guy. But because I'm already chosen in Christ, and I already belong to God, I already belong to him, he already approves of me, I already have all the love that I could ever need in life, I don't need you to love me. And so we can date, and I may choose to marry you, but I don't have to, because I'm already deeply, profoundly loved in Christ. We start telling ourselves about our identity in Christ. How this is one way in which it works in my life. One of the things that I've come to realize about myself is that I really like the approval of other people. And I really like the approval of other people. And in our culture, in some way, pastor as a profession still has some respect to it. It's really fun to go to some weddings where people are not used to hanging out with a pastor. They use a little vulgarity and they apologize to you. And it's really fascinating. Oh, sorry, pastor. I'm like, no. It's the offense is to God, not to me, you know? But there's these cultural shifts that are going on where I sit there and I go, oh, okay, it's becoming less respectable to be a pastor, and it's becoming less respectable to be a Christian in our culture. So if I'm motivated by a desire for approval from others, and that comes in crosshairs, cross purposes with the culture, I'm in trouble because I can very easily, very, 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 very easily be tempted to go away from Jesus And so, I have to speak something like this to myself. Tim, the God who created the whole world, who holds all things together, whom you have rebelled and sinned against, he loves you and he chooses you for himself. You belong to him. You are his possession. You have his approval, Tim. And it's an unconditional approval that nothing and no one in all creation can take away. One day, Tim, you will stand before this God and he will give you honor. He will show you his approval. And no one else's assessment of you will matter. No king, no lord can overturn his approval. Only his choice stands. His judgment will silence all other opinions. Tim, Babylon will cease to exist, and every human being, great and small, will stand before this God. That helps me when I feel the draw and the seduction to live for our culture's approval and not for Jesus. What helps me even more is to remember and to marvel that the approval and the honor that God gives to Christians is not because of anything that we've done, it's all because of what Jesus has done for us. It's a given approval, it's a given honor. Last verse, Revelation 17:14, we read, "The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Faith community, you and I, we don't follow a beast, we follow a lamb. And yes, that lamb is also a lion. But he arrived first as a lamb, and he did so intentionally to die for us in our place. He was a lamb first, and he'll be a lion later. And this lamb was sacrificed for you and me. He was sacrificed for us. Why did he come as a lamb first? Why not as a lion first? Why didn't he just come in and just destroy the beast first? Well, the lamb did some conquering. He undermined and subverted the beast. And one way in which he did that is that when Jesus died on the cross, I mean, when you marvel at this, there was only one form of execution in all human history that was perfect to display the love of God. Amazing. And it was a Roman crucifixion. Why didn't God choose electric chairs? Why didn't he choose stoning? He chose to reveal his love for a fallen, sinful humanity in a cross, in a Roman crucifixion. It was the only death that could actually fully display the love of God for us and pay for the sins that you and I have committed. And it goes something like this. Roman crucifixion was one of the most shameful deaths in all human history, and the people of Rome knew it as well. And Jesus took on that shame in our place. He took on that shame. He took on that dishonor in our place so that you and I could be chosen and approved of by God as a gift. Jesus got all the shame, got all the disapproval, got all the mocking that you and I deserve for all of our sins. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, get all the approval that Jesus deserves because he was faithful unto death. That's what this meal is about, and this core of this meal is that you and I are sinners, saved by grace, chosen by God in love. And Jesus says in this meal that you and I are the ones who have been ransomed by his blood. And so what we're praying for and asking is that in this meal, as we take a piece of bread and we drink a little cup, that we remember what Jesus has done for us, remember what he's done for us. We start to speak it to our hearts. Heart, rest everything in God's choice of you over and against all the other temptations to try to belong in this world and rest fully and completely in God's love and care for you because he died for us to win us back. I'm going to ask as well that ushers, you guys can come forward, and I'm going to pray for us as we take this meal. Father, I ask for your goodness, your kindness, and your mercy to be here. And I ask that you would please work and that you would drill these truths deep into our hearts. Spirit, cause the love of Christ to be big to us. That we would know it, marvel at it, and the seductive power of our culture would be broken in our hearts every day until we see you face to face.